think we would all agree that generally speaking, we human beings are forgetful people. Too often we're forgetting things that vary in degrees of importance, from promises to appointments, from passwords to keys to paying bills, depending on your age, forgetting where your reading glasses are or taking your prescriptions. We forget to charge our phones, set the alarm, do our homework, complete our chores. We always forget that great idea that comes to us in the middle of the night. Sadly, for the Christian, me included, sometimes we forget the wonderful things God has done for us, is doing at present, and has promised to and for us. Now, this is not an excuse, but in this area of forgetfulness, and in particular, the work and blessings of God, we're not alone. Psalm 78, 11, and 42 says this about the Jewish people: they forgot what God had done, the amazing things he had shown them. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. My brothers and sisters, because we are sinners, yes, we are saved by grace. Yet we continue to battle our sin nature, the deceptions of the world, and the schemes of the devil, and we are a forgetful people. Thankfully, God knows that we are a forgetful people. Therefore, knowing that we are but flesh, Psalm 78:39, throughout his word, God has graciously provided reminders for us so that we, as his people, will not forget. Because God knows that remembering his great acts on our behalf is essential in our fight against temptation, in coming out victorious and throughout the things of our lives, in meeting the day-to-day challenges we face. And it's so important for an ever-growing and deepening walk with him. Here's some examples of the reminders God gave his people in the Old Testament. The Passover. His people were to celebrate the Passover every year. And in Exodus chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, God tells his people, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" Along with the Passover, there were six other annual feasts, and each one was to remind the people of God's provision, his protection, his guidance, and his forgiveness. The sacrificial system, as mandated by God, was a daily reminder of the people of their sinfulness, and that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of their sin. That only the death of a substitute could they remain in fellowship with God. Much of Moses' message to the Israelites in Deuteronomy is warning them not to forget the Lord, exhorting them to remember Yahweh in the salvation that he brings. As the Jews were poised to enter the promised land, God stopped the waters of the Jordan, and the Jews walked across on a dry riverbed and into the land so that the Israelites would not forget how God acted on their behalf. He had them erect a 12-stone memorial. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, says that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, "What do those stones mean to you?" then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. This, and all of the reminders found throughout the Old Testament, are indictments on God's people's tendency to forget, but also each is a testimony to the mercy and the grace of our God, who knows what we need. The same is found in the New Testament. God knows we are no different than the Jewish people. God knows that we will forget if we are not constantly reminded. Now, the most obvious reminder in the New Testament is God's gift to us of the Lord's Supper. We take the bread and the cup in remembrance of our Lord Jesus' sacrificial and saving work on Calvary. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit led the writers to consistently remind the forgetful followers of Jesus, you and me included, things that they already knew. Paul explained to the Romans, "On some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder," Romans 15, 15. He sent Timothy to Corinth to remind them of the ways of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul boldly stated that one of his goals for writing, "I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." 2 Peter 1:12 and 13. Again, the reminders in the New Testament, like the Old, are given to us by the grace of God, while at the same time they are indictments on our tendency to forget. We, my brothers and sisters, are a forgetful people. And this sobering indictment brings us to another biblical call to remember, and it's what we're going to look at today. So I'd like you to please turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. On this resurrection morning, we're going to use this one powerful verse as a springboard into other areas of the Bible. As we remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge before you that we are a forgetful people. We acknowledge as well that you are our all-knowing God. And throughout history, throughout the scriptures, you have given us reminders so that we do not forget. We are grateful for the forgiveness we receive when we do forget. But Lord, we all desire to have Jesus at the forefront of our minds day in and day out. And Lord, we want to strive in the Holy Spirit's power to remember the things that you have showed us in the Word. So as we enter into 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, and go elsewhere in the Scriptures, Lord, convict us today. Convict us if we are not in Christ of our sin and our need for salvation. If we are in Christ, convict us of our need to consistently put Jesus Christ in the focus of our eyes, that we fix our eyes on Jesus. And Lord, we pray that as you teach us today, we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. As we begin, a quick glance, it seems odd for Paul to write to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ." On the surface, it sounds like something you might write to a new believer, but not to a man who has been taught the Old Testament by his grandmother and mother, 2 Timothy 1:5, one who has sat for some time under Paul's teaching and seen Paul apply the scriptures. As a matter of fact, Timothy is a pastor, no less. So why would Paul say to Pastor Timothy, "Remember"? Well, we've already searched out and know the biblical answer. Timothy, like his mentor Paul, like the people who he's ministering to, like all of us, is a forgetful human being. While Paul or Timothy or any one of us could never literally forget Jesus, it is a reality for all of us that all too frequently we live in such a way that Jesus' presence has no effect on our daily decision-making, no effect on our emotions of the day, no effect on our responses in the midst of temptation or trials. Too often we take our focus off of Jesus and put it on ourselves and on what is going on around us. And we begin to get uncertain and fearful, and doubt arises and assails us, and we begin to drift. The writer of Hebrews warns us we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. As the hymn writer so honestly states, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." So with this in mind, Paul implored Timothy, and the Holy Spirit implores us, verses 7 and 8 in 2 Timothy, to think over what the Word says, "For the Lord will give understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I've preached in my gospel." So this morning, we're going to break down and study verse 8. We're going to do so in five parts. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So Paul begins, remember. Paul's command to remember is in the present imperative and means not just thinking of Jesus once again as many people do on Easter and Christmas. Remember here means to keep on remembering, to constantly keep in mind, to be continually focused in the present on the gospel. And the gospel begins and ends with Jesus Christ. So Paul tells Timothy and all of us, remember, keep on remembering in the present, right before you, Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the word order. Jesus first, and then Christ. Up to this point in his epistle, Paul has referred to our Lord as Christ Jesus 6 times. He will go on to refer to him as Christ Jesus 4 more times in the book. But here in verse 8, he reverses the order to Jesus Christ. And so the obvious question is why? Paul is calling our attention to the humanity of our Lord. So remember, constantly keep in mind, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Jesus is not some mythological character. He's not the figment of someone's imagination. He's not some comic book hero. No, he is a real historical person. He was born in time and space. He lived and died on this earth just like every other human being who has resided on this planet. This truth, that Jesus is a real human being, is so vitally important that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of John, strongly condemns those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, 2 John 7. And he, the Holy Spirit, inspired the other writers of Scripture to offer undeniable proof regarding Jesus' full humanity. For example, Jesus' detailed human genealogy is found in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 states that Jesus was made like us in every respect. In his humanity, the Scriptures revealed to us that Jesus experienced human limitations such as hunger and thirst. Jesus got tired. He experienced emotional pain and the tears of human loss. Jesus could be tempted. And although he always overcame temptation and never sinned, he did not conquer temptation without a struggle. Jesus also experienced great agony as he considered what the future held for him. He suffered great physical, emotional, and mental pain on the cross. And Jesus, the human being, died a human death. And in his human death, his human body was prepared for burial and ultimately buried in a tomb. But the man Jesus was far more than just another human being who was born to a woman, walked this earth, made his mark, and eventually died like everyone else who has ever lived. Paul continues, remember, constantly keep in mind, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Sadly, many people in our world think Christ is Jesus' last name. However, Christ is a title rightly given to Jesus in the New Testament. It signifies his office as anointed Savior and speaks to his spiritual qualifications for the task of saving his people. Word comes from the Greek word Christos, which translates to Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. Both terms come from the verbs meaning to anoint with sacred oil. As titles, they mean the anointed one. Applied to Jesus, the title confirms that he had a divine appointment. He had God-given authority. He was set apart for his office and his work. The Messiah, the Christ, was to be the Savior. So what were Jesus' qualifications to be the Christ? What were his qualifications to be the Savior of his people? Not only was Jesus the perfect man, he is the Holy Son of God. Yes, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, wrapped himself in human flesh. He became a part of his creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That word with speaks of fellowship within the Trinity. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent on this earth. The Creator became a part of his creation. The Son, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, Philippians 2, 6, and 7. The Son of God, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting, Micah 5, 2, became a man, Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7, 14, and Matthew 1, 23. The angel Gabriel, a messenger from God, explained how. He told the Virgin Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Luke 1, 34 and 35. The name to be given to that child? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Yes, the Bible is quite clear that we are all sinners. We all fall short of God's glory. We all fall short of God's perfect standard. And the wages of our sin, what we deserve because we're sinners, is death. It's not just physical death, it is a spiritual death. It is judgment. It is separation from God for all eternity because of our sins. The Bible is equally clear that God so loved the world that he sent his Son. It is clear that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. And he saves those who believe in him. And he saves those who believe in him by taking their place. I can preach this, and I've preached this for years and years, and I am still amazed by it every time I preach it. Jesus became a substitute. Instead of you and me rightly receiving the deserved punishment, having God's wrath poured out upon us, Jesus took our place. He stood where you and I deserve to stand in judgment. He fully received on himself the punishment that you and I rightly deserve, as he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. As Jesus bore our sins on the cross, he faced the wrath of God in our place. You see, becoming our substitute, Jesus did not lay down his life for himself. He laid it down for his sheep, John 10, 11. And laying down his life for the sheep, he became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for your sins and mine. Hebrews 2:17, propitiation, simply put, means satisfaction. It means that Jesus, in his perfect life and atoning substitutionary death, satisfied the righteous wrath of God against us and our sin. Jesus' death on the cross is the only thing that can turn away God's righteous wrath, his divine condemnation of our sin. For those that are saved, thanks be to God that Jesus is our propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. And we see quite vividly what Jesus suffered as he took our sins upon himself, as he uttered these haunting words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, in willingly bearing our sins, Jesus cried out in torment, not from the wounds inflicted on his back, not from the wounds that he was inflicted upon through the thorns on his head, not because of the nails that were holding him to the cross, but from the exceedingly painful loss of fellowship with his Father. He was outrightly rejected by his Heavenly Father because he became sin for us. For our sake, Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin, and the Father, whose eyes are too pure to approve evil and cannot look on wickedness with favor. Habakkuk 1:13, he turned his face away because Christ bore our sins. Christ took our place. And because he did, we have been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. We have been justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And because Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Father forsook Jesus while he was on the cross, our Heavenly Father tells us, those of us who have trusted Christ, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, in the end, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men but Jesus Christ. He is the only one that we can be saved by. Remember, constantly keep in mind, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. On resurrection morning, the angel announced to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who had come to see the tomb, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. This is a life changer. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is empty. It is worthless. There's nothing to put it upon. If Jesus' body is still in the grave, his person and his works are no greater than any other religious leader that has ever lived on this earth. And the scriptures tell us we are still in our sins. If Jesus is still in the grave, there is no substitute. There is no salvation. There's no propitiation. There's no redemption. There's no justification. There's no forgiveness. There is no heaven. There is no hope. There is no gospel because there's no Savior. If Jesus remained in the grave, then death and the devil have won. The grave is conquered. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ has been raised from the dead. His resurrection indeed happened. It happened in a Trinitarian way. As God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, Galatians 1:1, the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, Romans 8:11, and the Son himself said, I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it up again, John 10:18. The fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead proves some things. One, he is indeed the divine Son of God. Paul wrote that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. Two, Jesus' resurrection proved the scriptures to be true as well as his word. The Old Testament prophets on a number of occasions spoke of Jesus' resurrection. Isaiah 53:10, Psalm 16:10. Jesus on multiple occasions said that he would be crucified and be raised on the third day. Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19 is one of those sections. Three, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that God accepted his son's sacrifice. Jesus' perfect shed blood was an acceptable offering to turn away the wrath of God and to forgive our sins. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. And now sinners can be justified without God violating his own law or contradicting his own nature, as Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God credits Jesus sorry. God credits Jesus' provided righteousness to the account of every person. And he responds by faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. I pause there because I'm feeling the enemy. I'm just being honest with you. He doesn't want me to keep going. He wants me to stumble, and I'm not going to let him. So let me pray for a moment. So God credits Jesus' provided righteousness. He took our sins and gave us his righteousness. And he credits that to the account of every person who responds by faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Also, the resurrection proves that death has finally been defeated. And one day our bodies will rise with Christ, and we too will have a glorified body like his. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die because we're sinners, so also in Christ shall we be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. I mentioned in my prayer earlier that Jesus was raised from the dead on that first Sunday, and it was the Feast of First Fruits for the Jewish people. And in the Feast of First Fruits, they would go out into the field and bring the first part of the barley harvest into the temple and offer it to God as an offering and a thankfulness for what he's provided. And it guaranteed, it showed what was coming. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. We too will have a body like his. He died and rose first. We will die and rise after him. And lastly, Jesus' resurrection proves as well as assures us that we serve a living Savior. There are countless millions and millions of people that live on this earth today that follow certain religious leaders, but their religious leaders are dead. Their bodies are in a grave. They can no longer speak. They are dead. Jesus rose from the dead. We serve a living Savior. In 2 Timothy 2:8, the Greek word translated risen is in the perfect tense, and it signifies that, yes, Jesus Christ arose at a specific time some 2,000 years ago, and he continues to live today in his glorified state. He is alive. We do not depend on the memory of Jesus' resurrection, however great it is. No, we enjoy the immediate ever-presence and power of our risen Lord. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus is acting in our lives. He is interceding on our behalf. Paul writes, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who has raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, Romans 8:34. So remember, constantly keep in mind, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. The resurrection was the resurrection of the everlasting King. The hint of a future kingdom in the Bible is found in the book of Genesis, way back in a promise God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17:6. He tells Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And by the time Genesis is finishing up, the promise of a kingdom given to Abraham's seed is limited to one tribe of Israel. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, Genesis 49:10. This is when we come to 2 Samuel 7, the chapter that Chad led us through over the last couple weeks, that the promise of a king and a kingdom is narrowed down to King David's seed. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, records the covenant established by God with David, wherein God made three major promises. First, God promised that David's house, his offspring, his seed would endure forever. Second, God promised that David's kingdom would never pass away permanently, guaranteeing that although the kingdom might not function at all times, it would always have the potential of being restored to its full role. And then third, God promised David a throne, a ruling authority that David exercised, and it would never pass away permanently, assuring that a royal descendant of David will always be available to exercise ruling authority when God sovereignly declared him to reign. Some 400 years later, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land," Jeremiah 23:5. In Isaiah 9:7, Isaiah prophesied the coming Messiah of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Then, at the start of the New Testament, God made an amazing declaration regarding David's throne. The angel Gabriel came and announced Jesus' birth and proclaimed that God would give Jesus the throne of his ancestor David, that Jesus would reign over the house of Jacob forever, that his kingdom would have no end, Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. In Acts chapter 2, verse 30, Peter declared that God had sworn with an oath to David that he would set one of his descendants, the Messiah, the Christ, to sit on his throne. The genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 make it quite clear that Jesus is a physical descendant of David and has the legal right to the throne as well. Through these and other significant statements recorded in his word, God never leaves any doubt concerning the covenant's fulfillment. God promises to David in the Davidic covenant, all those promises will be fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ in conjunction with his second coming when he will rule and reign over a literal kingdom on this earth. God says in Psalm 110, 1 and 2, "The Lord says to my Lord," God says to his son, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." Zechariah says, "On that day, Messiah's feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies between Jerusalem on the east, and the Lord will be king over all the earth." Zechariah 14, 4 and 9. And that certain fulfillment of the Davidic covenant ultimately in Jesus Christ is emphasized elsewhere in the Bible. And for one, in Psalm 89, verses 35 through 37, "Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." So 2 Timothy 2:8, remember. Keep remembering. Constantly keep in mind. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the God-man, born into this world, who lived a perfect life, died a perfect death as our substitute and was buried, risen from the dead. He is the Savior. He lives forevermore. The offspring of David, he is coming again. And he's coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day he will rule and reign on David's throne, as preached in my gospel. The gospel, Paul says in Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that the gospel has power to save. But why does Paul call it his gospel? After all, in Romans 1:1, he calls it the gospel of God. And throughout his letters, he calls it the gospel of Christ. So Paul understood and preached the good news of Jesus Christ. At the same time, however, Paul claimed it as his personal gospel because he had been confronted by it. He received it, and his life was radically changed by it. You see, before his personal encounter with Jesus Christ, Paul was relying on his heritage. Paul relied on his religion, his religious works, his religious position, and his righteousness based on his obedience to the religious law. We see that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And Paul, because of all that, thought he was on his way to heaven. He thought he was going to heaven based on his religious works and his religion. He thought one day he would die and he would stand in the presence of God and he would say, God let me in because I was a Pharisee and I did this and I did that and I was this great person. Thankfully, by the grace of God, Paul met the living Christ. He was confronted with the gospel. Paul called it the most important truth that he ever heard. In the gospel, Paul learned that he was the chief of sinners, that Jesus died in his place, that Jesus died for his sins, and he was buried and rose on the third day, validating his saving work. And on that day, Paul, the religious one, the one who did great works, the one who had a great pedigree, met Jesus and entered into a personal relationship with him, not based on religion, not based on his works, but based on a relationship brought about by Jesus' finished work at Calvary that was validated by the empty tomb. For Paul's sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus, Paul might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's why he called it my gospel. Paul was destined for hell, and he thought he was going to heaven. He thought everything was great. Thought he was pleasing God. He thought, how can God do anything but welcome me into the kingdom? And he realized he was a sinner. He's destined for hell. And he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and he was saved and he owned it. He made it his own. He didn't just ascend to it with his words. He ascended it in his mind and into his heart. And it was his gospel. This is my gospel. I, too, like Paul, lived my life for 26 years relying on my heritage, relying on my religion, relying on my religious works, and they were many and they were good in my eyes. I relied on a religious position. I relied on my righteousness based on my obedience to church law. I thought for certain that I was going to heaven. There is no way that God could have ever turned me away. I was too religious. I was too good. Just ask my neighbors, ask my family. But thanks be to God, I had an encounter with the risen Christ. I had an encounter with the risen Christ from the gospel. And I learned that day that my ticket to heaven that I thought was punched was no good. I learned I had a ticket for hell. But I also learned that Jesus died for my sins. For my sins. My sins that could fill the universe in a book. Jesus died for me. He took my sins upon his back. From the gospel, I learned that I was a sinner. I was a desperate sinner. I was a stinking, rotten sinner, and there was nothing I could do about it. I was destined for hell. But the gospel tells me that Jesus died for my sins, and that he raised from the dead. So Jesus died for every one of my sins. And by his blood, I have been rescued from the chains to sin, chains I didn't even know I had on. I was rescued from eternal death. Jesus granted me forgiveness. He lifted this huge burden I had on my back that I had to work my way to heaven, and I relied solely on his work. And he gave me new life. Sure, I keep getting older and my body keeps breaking down, but I have new life. One day I'm going to live in his presence for all eternity. This is my gospel. I own it. Jesus saved me. He rescued me. He purchased me. He loves me. That's why this was Paul's gospel. This is why it's my gospel. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ your gospel? Is it your good news? Have you been personally confronted by it? Have you received it? Not just giving lip service, but truly believing it in your heart. Truly allowing the gospel to radically change your life. It turned my life upside down. It radically changed me. Has it radically changed you? Have you been transformed by its truth? I pray that you have. If you have, you can proclaim with me, along with Paul, that after he pondered his salvation in 1 Timothy 1:17, he said to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We think of Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, the offspring of David, who saved me, who saved you. How can we do anything but get on our knees and worship and praise him? And Paul says we are to keep Jesus Christ, we are to remember him, keep our eyes fixed on him constantly, so we are constantly living a life of worship before him. If you are unsaved this morning, today is Easter, and you're in church because it's Easter. And today is all about the Easter bunny and chocolate and candy and flowers and spring dresses, and there's nothing wrong with any of that. That's not what this day is about. The world has wrestled away the truth of Resurrection Sunday to make it a spring holiday. And it's not. It's a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not just remembering that day in history, but every day, because we serve a living Christ. If you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, you've heard about what he's done for the believer today. You are a sinner. And I say that with a heaviness in my heart because I was in your place. You're a sinner. You're destined for hell. And there's no one who can help you. There's no thing that can help you. There's nothing in this world that can save you. You've heard of Jesus. He's the only way to be saved. He's the only one that could step in front of your judgment. He's taken it already if you'll just trust him. Jesus is calling today. You're not here by chance. God is sovereign. He brought you here today, or he has you listening to this on the internet. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, because you don't know if you have another day. None of us know if we're going to breathe our last breath in this building or before we get home today. If you die without Christ, you will be separated from God for all eternity, no matter how good you are, no matter how many times you've read the Bible, no matter how many times you pray, no matter how many times you've been to church. None of that counts. There's only one work that counts, and it's the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And I pray with all of my heart that you will trust Jesus today. Stop putting it off. Stop playing games. You're destined for hell. You're going to die in your sins. Jesus is calling out today to come to him and be saved. As we close, I'd like to put verse 8 back into 2 Timothy 2 and apply it for us. For this one verse is a pattern for handling the everyday hardships of life, as well as the suffering we may encounter as we live and share the gospel. You know, Jesus, when he saved us, didn't save us and say, okay, your life's going to be perfect, it's going to be wonderful, you're going to have good health, and you're going to have all kinds of money, and everything's going to go well. I can tell you honestly this morning, if you trust Christ this morning, when you leave here, the same problems you had when you came in are still out there. The faucet's still going to be leaking at home. Food prices aren't going to automatically come down. Life is going to be the same, except you're going to have someone to walk through life with. You're going to have someone who you can trust, someone who you can go to, someone who will give you guidance and wisdom that is perfect, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking to Timothy. Paul has gone through much hardship. He knows young Pastor Timothy is going to go through much hardship. They are going to suffer for preaching the gospel. And again, Paul's command to Timothy is remember. Again, the present imperative. Keep on remembering. Constantly keep in mind. Keep your eyes focused in the present. So we remember today, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Paul is not saying to us, just remember the day of Jesus' historical resurrection. He is telling us, yes, celebrate today. But if you realize every Sunday we celebrate the Lord's Day because that's the day he rose from the dead, because if he didn't rise from the dead, it wouldn't matter. And Paul is telling us that we are to celebrate today, but every day we are to celebrate our ever-risen present Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is alive and present today. And the reality of Jesus' resurrection and its implications are to be a part of the very fiber of our everyday lives. Again, we serve a risen Savior. We celebrate an ever-present Lord. Let's not just box him up and leave him here on Resurrection Sunday. Let's take him with us. Looking at the beginning of chapter 2 in Timothy, Paul gives three illustrations of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. The point in each of these, and you could read this later, is that each involves hard, disciplined work, and it includes hardships. But the result is reward. Following Jesus Christ, being faithful to him, living for him and in him, and sharing the gospel is not an easy task. But just as hardworking soldiers and athletes and farmers enjoy the fruit of their labor in the form of a mission accomplished or a medal or a great harvest, so too with those who persevere in their walk and work for Christ will enjoy the fruit of their Holy Spirit-empowered journey and ultimate victory in Jesus. Recall these words from A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, or the Lord of the heavenly hosts, his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. My brothers and sisters, the one we serve, the one we at times will suffer for. Paul was in chains. The one who will allow us to go through uncertain times and intimidating circumstances is alive, and he is Lord of all. And we can go with great certainty that we don't go alone. We go with the very presence and power of our risen Lord. Yes, he is alive. He is the King of Kings, and he's going to reign forever. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. And no matter what we face, even death, we need not fear, because he lives, we will live. Because he reigns, we will live with him, just as he promised. Recall the words to this hymn. God sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. Life is worth the living just because he lives. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that we've pondered today. Truths that come from your Holy Spirit. It is written down by the writers of the Scriptures. Thank you, Father, for the truth of the gospel, the good news. Thank you for the bad news that we are sinners. Thank you for the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, validating our salvation. Father, convict us today of living in the present, living in the presence of our living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to remember Him, to constantly keep our eyes focused and fixed on Him. And Father, as we have privilege to share the gospel, help us to not just share parts of the gospel. Help us to share the bad news first, that we are sinners and we desperately need a Savior. Help us then to show people, yes, you are a sinner, but Jesus has died for your sins. And never let us stop at the cross. Let us go on to the resurrection, for without the resurrection, nothing matters. Thank you for today, Lord, the one day on the calendar each year that we remember the historical event of the resurrection. From our time in the Word today, Lord, help us to remember each day. Help us to focus each day. Remind us over and over and over again to keep our minds in the present and focused on Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, the offspring of David. This is our gospel. And I pray, Father, if someone here is not saved this morning, they've heard truth. They've heard nothing but truth. They may have heard my voice, but these are your words. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will convict them of their need for salvation. And Lord, that today would be the day of their salvation. And if they're here present today, Lord, pray that they would go to the person they've come with or come see me so we can share further what the Scriptures say and how they can have hope, how they can have joy, and they can have eternal life in Jesus Christ today. They will simply trust in Him. Thank you again, Father, for this time together in the Word. Thank you for allowing us the privilege of sitting under the Word and understanding the Word. We thank you now in the name of Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen.